Going to Exodus chapter 4. Read a familiar passage, should be, but one that should be quite perplexing to us. On his way back to Egypt, Moses is met by the Lord, and we read this, verse 24. And it came to pass by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. May the Lord add the reading to his blessing to the reading of his word this day, as this is the word of the Lord. Hebrews 12. If you haven't figured out the theme yet from Joel to that reading to this one, you should. There is a perplexity we're going to try to resolve today that is quite difficult. Hebrews 12, verse 18 down, as we will see. We'll start there in 12, verse 18, as it says, "For ye have not come to the mount that might be touched and burnt with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice thou hast heard and entreated the word, should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator, and the new covenant mediator, the blood of sprinkling that now speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse him not that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of all things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken or moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please take, if you would then, your outline with me, and let's get into the difficulty of the text today in Judges chapter 2. We're going to look specifically at a verse that seems contradictory to our understanding of what we call typology, typing, and trying to understand the relationship between what is the relationship of the church of this era and the church in this era, and if there is a distinctive change, what that change is, how we would identify it, and how we apply these seeming difficulties to our understanding. We'll start in verse 10. Let's read down again. We're reminded of what God said to them in Judges chapter 2 after the angel gave his sermon up through verse 5. And then the declaration that they should not prevail, and the new generation is coming because the old has passed away. In verse 10 we read, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and then there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, and yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served El and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers and spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of the enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand any more before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. They were greatly dismayed or distressed. Again, may the Lord bless the reading of his word today as we look to understand the perplexities of it. Let's pray. Father, as we try to understand our relationship to you, we pray that you would give us clarity today and understanding in this text. Help us, Lord, to see how your church through the ages has been used to your glory and how you and your mercy have extended your mercy unto it, even at times, Lord, where we are perplexed by the difficulties that we read. Help us this day, O Lord, to look to you for answers and grace in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 15 is the perplexing verse because verse 15 says, as you look at it, that what is standing in the way of Israel is not necessarily the enemies of Israel, but it's the hand of God that stands in the way of the advance of the people of Israel, which seems to be contradictory in understanding. So, how are we to understand if what we're looking at here is a type of our life in Canaan, this life that we live now, our advance towards that glorification we're to look to, how are we to understand God's action against his people that he purposely has led into this land, the promised land that he had promised to them, that he had given to them freely, and how is it that now God has become adversarial to his people? And we'll see, well, I want to answer the question, is God adversarial to his people today? Because that's the question we need answered. Do we have the same God? Yes, we do. God is immutable. God is unchangeable. God does not in any way mute or in any way morph his person. So we have to understand, knowing that, are we facing the same God today that we see here that Israel faced in the land of Canaan? If you follow your outline, the first thing I ask is this. Notice and look the continued determination of Israel. What strikes you here in verse 18 is that Israel hasn't necessarily given up. Remember, the Lord said, you will not prevail against your enemies, they will prevail against you. But as we see as they go forth here in verse 15, get to the Old Testament first, as we get to verse 15, we find specifically that as they go out each time, the hand of the Lord stands in the way and they don't prevail. If anything, they fail. So they never seem to advance further than they attempt. And the reason is not because of their ineptitude, but because, as we've seen before, of their own sin. It is themselves that they have to blame for their failure. Their love for Baal, Astra, their serve of the other gods of Canaan, is that here which has aroused the anger of the Lord and set against them God himself as an enemy. God stands before Israel now as an enemy, one to withhold their continued advance or attempt at advance in this day. But the question is, hasn't God called them to do this? Has he not been the God that said, go into Canaan, drive out the inhabitants of the land? Is God so short in patience that he would say, that's enough, you tried long enough, I've given up this generation, you tried, you failed, I'm not even going to help now, I will stand in your way. I will prevent and prevail against you because you have forsaken me for the other gods of this land. Is he giving them no ground for repentance? Is this the God that we know of Scripture? Is it the same God that we see standing ready to kill Moses, who he has called to return back to Egypt, and yet he stands there, and whatever it took Moses, some illness of some sort, it seems, because Zipporah has to do the circumcision, nonetheless, Moses is then given strength to advance and continue as God stands to kill him at that point. And understand, God isn't using metaphor there. God is honest and truthful in everything that he says, as he is here. So it is the hand of God that stands against his people. But what God is this that we are looking at? Is this a God that has changed? Or is it a God that is the same? As we said, he's immutable. Therefore, the answer cannot be that God has changed. So how do we resolve a discrepancy like this? That's where we're headed. Number two, notice the continued determination of the Lord. Thus, in verse 15, every time the people go out, the hand of the Lord sustains them so that it ends in, when you look at the end of verse 15, these people are in utter despair. As it says here, to them, this was exceedingly troublesome. It's such a sorrow for them that every time they want to go out and overcome those that are now suppressing them, who once served them, or to advance in any way in the land, it leads them to great distress. So we see from this verse two things. First, Lord stands in their way. Second, it leads them to great distress. So as we see, and we saw in Joel, the people saying there, how is it that God stands against his own people and does not bring them to prevail? Again, we think of Canaan, we think of the promised land, we think of, okay, all the complaining that went on before they crossed the Jordan River, now they're over, what's keeping them from succeeding? Sin, of course, adultery with the other gods, in consideration of an abandoning of God, generations that have forgotten the Lord, but why isn't God helping them? Why isn't he assisting them? Why is he standing against them now? Is the question that plagues the mind, and it should, because it's perplexing. How can God stand against the very people whom he has promised to prevail in this land? And in fact, we have never seen Israel prevail in finality in earthly Canaan. Through the time of the judges, through the time of the kings, through the time of the prophets, to today, they have not prevailed to the end of peace. They have never had in their minds what you have here, this land flowing with milk and honey, that they are at peace against and have driven out all the inhabitants of it. There was never that day. And if God stands in their way, how would we ever resolve then this question in our mind? Is God in our life behaving the same? Is he acting towards us in such a way that when we seem to want to advance, God stands in our way and puts his hand out and says, no further? We have to reconcile this perplexity. I say the doctrine here is that the church has advanced in maturity. There's your answer. And there's an answer that I had to seek long and hard to find, because no one answers the question. I had to dig deep into Calvin to find even a semblance of an answer to this. So as we look, let us not for a moment think this concept an easy one to understand, that seeing God as a hindrance to his people and their advance is one that should perplex the mind. Because as we saw in Hebrews and we read in Hebrews, here is again a threat given. And if you know the book of Hebrews, it goes from threat to promise, from threat to promise, from threat to promise, back and forth. You hear Jesus speaking in Revelation to the churches, seven churches, and you hear threats, but you also hear promises. So we want to know, is there a distinct difference in the way the Lord deals with his people today? Or are we still dealing with a God like this, whose hand could stay our advance because of his anger? And that's the key to this matter. Does God's anger still relate to his people as it did in that day? How are we to handle such a text where we find ourselves often in such difficulties, perplexed by God's providence as this is, and understanding his covenant, knowing his promised covenant that he said he will not violate his covenant, never break his covenant, even though they have failed, he will prevail. So how are we going to get there? So first, let's look at this way. The first cause ourselves in being perplexed by considering the parallel of this Canaan here in our Canaan and trying to typify it in our day. Let's go here. First, the dilemma. Number one, first we read of a God that appears to stand against them. And again, I ask the question, how can God stand against his people whom he has promised to, by covenant, not only love, advance, nurture, and raise up and bring them to success? So how do we here read such a text and say, has God done something wrong here? Has God changed? Has he gotten and angry with his people? Has in any way his providence now turned against his people, or is he still just as faithfully working all things to the counsel of his own will, which is, at this point, beyond the understanding of the reader? Because it seems to be, when you read a text like this, the answer is, God at one moment stands for his people, the next generation turns against that generation and stands against them. And oftentimes, this is the way we understand Christianity. But we need to understand, again, maturation in Christianity needs to happen for us to get beyond this perplexity. There's only one way to get there, as we will see. Where is their champion? Where is their success? Where is their final resolution to this trouble? Is our question. Simply then, as we look at this, let's go to an example here that I get from Calvin, as he, in my mind, answers what is the difficulty of this passage. And I'm going to read two quotes from Calvin. I want you to think long and hard on this. It comes from his section and his institutes that deal with the differences between the old and the new covenants. And he's dealing with the fact, looking at Mount Sinai, looking at the church of that age, not as a dispensationalist, not as anyone who wants to divide the covenants, but he wants to understand how the covenants have moved and advanced in such a way and changed because there is a new covenant. So with the new covenant, something has changed. And that's where we need to find the answer to our trouble. So we come to Calvin and we read his first quote in this way. Because the question I ask, and wherein lies the resolution to this perplexity? That's the query. How do we answer this problem? Calvin says this. He says, I hold and think I will be able to show that they all belong to the mode of administration rather than to the substance. Now, what Calvin has just said is, when he looks at the covenant, old and new, he's looking at a distinction between the old and new. What's changed in the covenant? Has anything changed? Because we believe in continuity. It is the covenant of grace established since the fall of Adam there, as it's made in the promise, and it's advancing forward. So Calvin says, I think I will be able to show that they all belong, the perplexities of this, between what seems to be discontinuity between the covenants, to this end, to the mode of administration rather than to the substance. In other words, the covenant of grace has not changed in substance, but the manner of administration. And that's what we need to understand. From Sinai to the new covenant, this is where we're advancing. So, in this way, there is nothing in them to prevent the promises of the Old and New Testament from remaining the same. So Calvin is not in any way dividing the covenants, he's uniting them. And he says, Christ being the foundation of both. The first difference then is that though in old time the Lord was pleased to direct the thoughts of his people and raise their minds to the heavenly inheritance, yet that their hope of it might be, and listen closely to what he says, in the better maintained, he held it forth and in a manner gave a foretaste of it under earthly blessings. Here's the answer to the dilemma. Canaan, as it was represented to Israel in the book of Judges, set their minds below, not above. It gave them an idea of success here, rather than advancing their thoughts there. And therefore, they could see visibly things, just like the ceremonies in the tabernacle, which would become the temple. They could see resemblance to what would be, but they could not see the substance to what we now see in the new covenant and its advance. So as the covenant has advanced forward in its revelation and has become known, what Calvin is saying is, God had set their minds below. And we have to remember, like Paul taught us in Galatians 4, they were as children, still being nurtured, still being brought up to maturity. So at this time, they were still under the tutelage of old, of the law, being brought up in it, being instructed in it, their minds here below, seeing sin visibly, seeing this world visibly, looking upon the enemies in this world visibly. So everything was yet fleshly in their minds. Everything was earthly before them. So he says, he gave a foretaste of it under earthly blessings, whereas the gift of future life, now more clearly, now look at the advance he's made to us, and hereby more lucid, revealed by the gospel, lends our minds directly to meditate upon it, the inferior, as he calls it, mode of exercise formerly employed in regard to the Jews, being now laid aside. So it's this simple. When you read a text like this, yes, God is standing against his people, and it's a visible representation of God disciplining and directing his people against their adulteries, against their fornication, against their sin, against their and unavowed allegiance to him. And what has advanced is he has taken our eyes from earth and set them to heaven. That should be the difference between then and now. That should be the difference between the church then and the church we read of now. So Canaan has changed for us. The promised land, we realize, isn't over there. It's up there where God resides. And that's where we need to set our attention in all of this. So simply then, the answer lies in the reality of types and shadows. What they had was just that. They had types, they had shadows, they had earthly representations of these things. And God was not mutable, changing in the way that he dealt with his people, but he was using them and dealing with them at that time as a father does a child to raise them up to the age of maturation where we have come to. Also, something else is missing in the picture if you haven't figured it out yet. There's still a shadow that needs to be brought in into Canaan, our Canaan, before we can get there. And that is that Christ himself has been revealed. He has come. He has completed his work on earth. He has taken away the wrath and anger of God. And therefore, we understand God does not relate to us in a way like we see in verse 15. To the end of anger that is towards us to prevent us from succeeding. But if anything, now we are seen in Christ. We have the propitiation of our sins and the realization of it and the fullness of it in justification. We have the advance of hope that has come today. So the solution in this, number one, Canaan of old binds the mind of Israel below. So that is what we have. We have the thought, everything is hidden before Israel's eyes. They can't see Christ clearly. They see no holes in his hands or his feet and his wherever they put the nails. They have no visible image of the crown of thorns upon his head. They have no image of one born in obscurity, one brought forth to die, to give his life, one risen from the grave. They have no visible image of the resurrection and the life. They have ideas of it. They have the concept of it. They have the form of it, and yet they don't have the realization of it yet. So, if that's what they had, and that's what they endured through, how much more should we in this day advance far more further than they did in their day? And that becomes the question for us today. Calvin says, the same inheritance was destined to them as to us. But from non-age, they were incapable of entering to it and managing it. They had the same church, though it was still in puerility, still in its infancy. The Lord therefore kept them under the tutelage, giving them spiritual promises, not clear and simple, but typified by earthly objects. Thus, in Hebrews, the need to tear down the symbols that no longer are needed. For we have the reality, no longer the type and shadow. Those things are done away with. The ceremony is no longer necessary. These things that pointed towards are now no longer of use since we have the reality of Christ before us and what that means to us in our day. So the sum of the matter to this all is we meditate no longer on the terrors of God and see him as standing in our way, but as a God now, as we have come to maturity and understanding of God as our Father and Christ, the propitiation of our sins, the one who has removed God's anger from us forever, and understand that His love is extended towards us, His mercy, His kindness, His discipline still. And at times, He does take and withhold things from us, drive us into difficulties at times, perhaps into difficult situations. His providence continues to direct our lives in every circumstance, but always to what we must read, because we recite it now every week. We cannot read what we read in Romans 8 if we have not advanced in our understanding to know that God is not angry with His people. God's anger has been completely abolished in Christ towards us. So anytime we look to God and we think of Him as angry with us or standing against us with sword drawn, ready to slay us as with Moses, or against the Israelites here, thinking He's not advancing us, He's, if anything, standing in our way and retreating us and keeping us from getting closer to Him, we forget the problem lies with us, not with God. The problem lies with our sin. The problem lies with our failure. The problem lies with our failure to advance beyond that age to maturity today. If you read many New Testament epistles, like Corinthians, Paul speaks to them and says, you're not even able to eat full food yet. You're still on milk. You haven't advanced beyond understanding of the very rudimentary things. And oftentimes he speaks to the church as a child, or an infant, or one just being weaned. And rarely do you see them advance to maturation or maturity to an age where they can fully understand where their minds, their hearts, their lives, and everything in them needs to be focused. And it needs to be taken off this world and set above. We as Christians need to live in earth as though we were in heaven. And that's where we're led to through all of this. Canaan of our minds has become, as I say, now it binds us new to our minds above. The sum of the matter comes to this. The Old Testament filled the conscience with fear and trembling. The new should inspire it with gladness. By the former, the conscience is held in bondage. By the latter, it is manumitted and made free. So meditate on the terrors of old. Isaiah 63 said this, which is remarkable. We're at the end of Isaiah almost. We've gotten past, of course, 53 and the death of Christ, and yet here's what he says still to the church of that day. He said, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of the presence saved them. In his love and his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Sounds great, but then there's a but. And here we go into the Old Testament perplexity. And as it says, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, therefore he was turned to be their enemy. And he fought against them. So the conclusion I've drawn in all of this is that God no longer can be our enemy in this sense and in any way fight against us, because as we in this age are in Christ, and Christ is our mediator who is in heaven above, we now have one who mediates between us and God in a way that could not be done in that age, but was done for the church, but their minds could not see clearly what we see clearly today. So, the day is for us to look above. And the application of this then, what do we do? How do we take a verse like this and a difficulty like this and advance our minds above? So let's take our minds and realize, how are we supposed to live? We take the type of Cain, and if this is what the life here below is like, this is how most of us live. Earthly minded rather than heavenly minded. So let's set our minds above and think about heaven for a minute. And I'll use many thoughts here to advance this. First, for our admonition, make it our charge to set our eyes above. Okay, sounds good. How do we do it? How do we stop thinking about earthly things and meditate upon heavenly things? Because we all know how quickly the earth draws our attention away. So how do we go about doing this? Abraham, of course, was shown the stars of the sky, but it seems like when you go out today to look at the stars of the sky, the lights of earth dim the stars of heaven. And that's what life seems to have become much for the church. So we're admonished to learn to look beyond the lights of this world and the things that dim heaven, and to set our minds and our hearts above. And that is a disposition of heart and soul that must be obtained by Christians. We must lay hold of heaven as it has laid hold of us. So in a word, we draw near to the Holy Oracle. In the sacrament, we draw near, in a sense, to the kiss of Christ. And in the word, we hear his whisper in our ear to that end, as Watson said, as prayer is the soul's private converse and intercourse with God, prayer whispers in God's ear. So we have every means available to us which God has given for us to be a heavenly-minded people. And the means are the things we must use if we are to be admonished to advance forward in heavenly-mindedness, because we need to meditate upon the things of the Lord. Baxter said, of course, on his what he thought was his deathbed, which is a good place to be sometimes, as it makes us sensible of the frailties of this earthly irreality. He says, it shows that we are insensible of the vanity of earth when we are so loath to hear or think of a removal from it. When you're sick, sickly, someone tells us our days are numbered, all of a sudden we are greatly troubled. And he says, it shows that we are insensible of the vanity of the earth when this becomes our mindset. So how can we change the way we think so that we think that this earth is a lot like Canaan there, a temporary place? Remember, we're pilgrims advancing towards heaven. There's our promised land. This is but a momentary pause as we advance, as God nurtures us, grows us, strengthens us, and we learn to move forward. We don't want to be like this generation that has forgotten all the glories God has done to that moment. And so often in the church that happens. They set their eyes below, they become earthly minded rather than heavenly minded, and most Christians go through life in that circumstance. As I said, like children, infants, still not being weaned from milk, still not understanding and advancing to see the things and glories of heaven, because their minds are set here below rather than above. So Baxter says, we're foolish, wretched souls. Does every prisoner not groan for freedom, he says, and every slave desire his jubilee, his freedom, and every sick man long for health, every hungry man for food, as he said, and does every one that's alone abhor deliverance? Does a sailor wish to see the land? And having been in the middle of the ocean, that's something you long to see after a lot of time of nothing but wave upon wave upon wave, where it seems there's no end to that ocean. And in this life, that is what it seems like. It seems as though we press on, and we press on, and we press on, and yet we are bound so often to this earth in our thoughts, our minds, our circumstances. So what are we trying to be taught? And every time we come to an application, the application that we use is not to teach us necessarily anything other than this, to get your mind off of earth and put it on heaven now. Why wait till your deathbed to say, okay, now I need to concern myself with the things above because this life is over. The worries of this world I can take for a moment and set aside when we have now that we could be so much more advanced in maturity and understanding of heavenly things. Because we fail to do these things. Because they become mundane to us. Because we see no success in doing them. We see our hearts slow and indifferent towards these things. We see other things drawing our affections away and our minds away. And so we're divided between the two because we're living in Canaan, this Canaan like this, and we're seeing everything about us and heaven's dim. It's almost like it's shadows and types again, like seeing through a glass darkly, trying to gaze at what's yet to come. But there is a way to advance to get there. There are Christians that have grown up, that have gotten to that stage in their life and in their maturity in Christ, to where they look to this world and it has become to them nothing more than, as Watson says, like a worm on the ground, crawling on the earth, or a mole that's under the ground. That's how most live, beneath the earth, as though part of the earth, as though they are affixed to the dust of the earth, like the serpent slithering on it. We have to get above the earth. We have to advance beyond this earth to get to that point that we long to be. And how do we do that? To this end, how can worms and moles, he says, whose dwellings always on the earth, ever see above? While they have dust in their eyes, no wonder they mistake gain for godliness, sin for grace, the world for good and for God, and their own wills for the law of Christ, and the issue, hell for heaven. But when a Christian withdraws himself from his worldly thoughts and begins to converse with God in heaven, methinks he is, as Nebuchadnezzar, taken from like a beast of the field and given sanity. And it seems like every now and then we as Christians come to sanity. We come to our senses. Our minds are made right and we realize this world isn't what I'm after. It isn't satisfying. It isn't fulfilling. It draws me down. It makes me, if anything, unhappy rather than happy. My joy doesn't abound here. My joy abounds those moments that I have, a flash, an instant, a thought, a grasp upon the heart of Christ who has taken hold of me. When he has had a glimpse of eternity, the Christian, and looks down on the world again, how does he charge with folly his neglect of Christ and his fleshly pleasures? Does he change these things for earthly cares? And how does he say of his laughter, it's mad and a vain mirth, like Solomon did in Ecclesiastes? What does it? How does he verily think that there is no man in Bedlam so truly mad as willful sinners and unworthy slighters of Christ and glory? This makes a dying man usually wiser than others, because he looks on eternity as near and hath more heart-piercing thoughts of it now that his health and posterity are gone. And that's what's the problem we have. Too often, we look at this life and we think it's going to last. So one thing, sin besets the soul as an infirmity causes us to look within. Third, earth's storms has taken our eyes off of things above. Fourth, as I say, the flesh too often looks to fulfill the promise. We're always trying to make Ishmael again, or to fall back into the trap like we saw in Galatians, to work out our salvation on our own without advancing in Christ. So Christ must become the one who our eyes are set upon. So for our reprimand, number two, let us disdain our love for this earth and the things below. You've got to learn to despise the things that are here, in the sense that, yes, there are things that are useful, needful, necessary in this life, but in the end, you must come to the realization that they are not lasting, and they do not satisfy, they do not in any way bring you to where you hope to be, but you are advancing to someplace better. You are moving on past this place, and every day is one day closer, and every wrinkle is one wrinkle closer, and one dropsy, or one palsy, or one sickness that befalls you, anything that besets you, draws you so much closer, one day closer to that very end that we wonder and hope for, so that we no longer are like, as Watson says, those that lick the dust of this earth and find it tasteful, but find it distasteful every time we find it in our mouths. Think of this. Should Noah have made the ark his home and have been loath to come forth from it once the waters had receded? Should the mariner choose his dwelling on the sea and settle his rest in the midst of the rocks and the sands and the raging tempests? It's the last place he wants to be. Should a soldier rest in the thickest of the enemy? There's no rest when you're surrounded by the enemy. If anything, if you're not cowering and hiding, you better get up, fight, flee, run, do something. And yet the opposite seems to be what we Christians do. And are not Christians such travelers, such mariners, such soldiers? Have you not such fears and troubles within and without? Are you not in continual danger? We cannot eat, drink, sleep, slumber, pray, hear, converse, but in the midst of snares everywhere around us. Remember, that's what it is in Canaan, snares, traps, all around them. The gods of Canaan are tripping them up, are drawing their affections away from God, are doing everything necessary and possible to draw them away from getting their eyes off of the things that are in front of them. And therefore, their continued failure demonstrates our continued failure today. Because our minds are too often set below and drawn below because of the things that draw us to it, all of the snares of earth that are below us. Burroughs said this in an illustration. He said, imagine this, a man leaves his wife, a horrible thought, and he goes and he marries a queen. The most beautiful queen that you can imagine, he says, in the world. Forsaking his wife to have this queen as an empress, the most beautiful woman upon earth, and to have his heart cleave to her. This in itself is wretched enough. But imagine the opposite, he says. Take this illustration, he says. Yet wouldn't it be worse for one to leave the most beautiful queen in the world and then advance to embrace what he calls, in the old way, a dunghill raker? I guess what they called a woman of the earth of that day that was less than fair in the eyes of a man. But to leave the beauty of a queen and the majesty and glory of her for the most wretched of all, and to embrace her and love her, is basically what we spend most of our lives doing. We trade the glory of Christ for the frailty and the insignificance of this earth. And we love it, and we excite in it, and we delight in it, and we take the moments of joy from it, and we fill our cups with it, and in the end, they're empty. So we fill them up again, and we try and try again, and we go and we find a new bride, one that might delight us again, and we go and we find a new affection and a new place to set our love. And every time we do it, we find ourselves again licking the dust of this earth, like Watson says, so that all that we can do in the end is sit here and say, all this besets me and leaves me troubled, miserable, just as they were. It's as though God's hand's against me. How can I not advance? You're not advancing because your mind is set below rather than above. And there is no hand of God standing in the way of you right now from raising your eyes to Him above. What keeps us here below, and our attention here below, and our affections here below, is the weakness of this flesh and a lack of resolution of the soul to do just that. To plead with God to give unto us what we cannot have, what we cannot want. That is, this earth, take it away from us, Lord. Take these things from us and give us the better things. Give us the things we truly long for, even though you're going to hear us fighting with ourselves as we say this, Lord, in prayer. We're going to say, oh, Lord, I want to be closer to you, but in reality, I truly love this earth. I'll say, yes, Lord, I want to embrace you. I want to be in prayer all the time, but in reality, whenever I'm in prayer, I'm really not getting anywhere. I'm languishing. I'm lingering. I can't wait to move on to the next thing in this life, to my next moment of satisfaction. We're fighting with ourselves more than in any way seeing ourselves fighting the hand of providence of God. If anything, the grace of God advances us forward, moves us forward, pushes us onward, lifts us up every time we fall down, raises us up to His glory, and moves us to a closeness to Him. It's Him who draws near to us, not us that draws near to Him. So what we need is a heart that is set to plead with God day and night. Don't in any way leave me in love with this world. Take my affections from it, my hope from it, and in all things, give me a mind towards heaven. Because the scripture calls earthly mindedness this, borrowing again from Burroughs, adultery, idolatry, enmity against God, the greatest opposite given to the godly. Earthly-minded temporal pursuits are those that make you sick, and is death towards heavenly-mindedness. So one of the reasons, again, that we find ourselves not advancing, not maturing, not heavenly-minded, is because we're too earthly-minded. So for our comfort, let no earthly situation lead us to disconsolation. And that's where we see ourselves daily. Alarm, there's trouble. Everything gets in the way. Everything stands in our way. Every seemingly pitfall seems to trip us up and leave us abased and not abounding. The dangers that are before us are always in our minds. And the pilgrimage on this earth brings us time and again to say, why aren't we advancing further? Imagine being as Stephen was the day he was stoned. He was given a glorious glimpse of heaven. Before he died, Well, Saul of Tarsus was over there, not having even seen the glory of God yet in reality. Here was Saul, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing." He saw his mediator. He saw something that we daily should see in our hearts, in our scripture, in our reading, in our time, in everything we do. We should see Christ risen and ascended. Our eyes should be fixed on him. There should be nothing lovelier. There should be nothing more affectionate. There should be nothing more desirable. It's nothing more that would draw us closer to anything but to know Christ more. But we wait too often for too long and get comfortable and get set like they did back in Ezra's day, building our own homes, not the temple of God, not like here, advancing as we should have, but instead advancing in earthly things. And so, to this end, "Once," said Rutherford, "that I would not accept," when he was cast out of his church, Samuel Rutherford, and he went to a different church, he didn't like what God's providence did to him. So he came to this conclusion. He said, "Once that I would not eat except I had my dainty delicacies." There was once a day, I was a great pastor, well known, boy, I lived high, and everyone admired me mightily. And then I was told I was going to this new church, this country church, rundown church, that the state was against me. And he said this, "I dare not complain of the crumbs and the parings under his table." So what used to be dainty delicacies that he thought so much of, now he's much more delighted with the crumbs under the table. He says, "I was once that I would stir up the entire house if I would not the world carved and set in order in my liking. Now I am silent when I see God and him setting servants on horseback and fattening and feeding the children of perdition." His mind has changed. His heart has changed. What he once thought were the pleasures of this life has reversed itself in his thinking. He says, "I pray God that I will never find my will again." A great place to be. "Oh, if Christ would subject my will to his and trample it under his feet and liberate me from the lawlessness of my soul." You see what he's done? He's taken and he's reversed his thinking. God has reversed his thinking by tearing down and taking away from him the delicacies and all the dainty things that he has in this life and left him barren like Job. And he says, "The crumbs are greater than the dainties I had. My will has been broken. God's will has advanced. That's the greatest thing that could have ever happened." And what I thought was the worst thing that ever happened to me when he took me from one church to another was yet the greatest thing God could have ever done for me in doing just that. So don't think that God's your enemy. Don't think that he's angry with you. We're not sinners in the hands of an angry God. If you want, we could preach that sermon. But it's not for us that are in Christ. It's for those out of Christ. For us in Christ, we are sinners in God's hands in Christ. And that's in love. His love through Christ towards us. And that is why we advance. That's why our confession and our catechism tells us just that. That we are not retreating. We are not losing. God is never opposed to us, but always in everything moving us in the perseverance of our soul to that glory. That's why we go from those he foreknew, those that he loved before, those he justified, those he called, those he justified, those he justifies, those he glorified. That's what we do. We understand we're advancing towards that. That this Canaan is not our home. That the dust of this earth is not to be tasted and loved. That the things of this life, the delicacies of it that we delight in, can be gone in a moment. And that's probably the greatest thing God can ever do. To change our wills to confide with his in the end. And in the end that we might know just that. To that end, as Baxter said, he said, "The martyrs find more rest in the flames than their persecutions, and those, or rather than those persecutors in their pomp and tyranny." So those that are dying in the flames and died in the flames that Baxter knew, he said they rejoice greater than the men that threw them into the fire. Kind of like back in Daniel's day with his three friends. Those that got too close burned up. The ones that got into the fire found one like unto the Son of Man to walk with them. And so us, we need to get our eyes off of this earth. The problem is, this is not where we need to dwell. Judges is the church in that day. Its mind was set below, purposely to show the depravity of the earth, the inconstancy of the earth, and the lack of satisfaction in this earth, to learn the lesson that Solomon taught us, to learn the lesson that David taught us, to learn the lesson that Abraham taught us, that he went for a city whose makers was not man's hands, but God's hand. We need to understand this is not our home. This is not our dwelling place. We're advancing forward. We're moving forward. We're going somewhere. Our joy belongs elsewhere. So when we have a satisfaction here below, yes, we may rejoice in it, but we understand it's but for a moment. And it's nothing that's fully satisfying, because the things that truly satisfy are far greater. So for our direction, let us learn to set our eyes always above. Every time we look below, we again become dimmed in our view to heaven. So think of what benefits avail us by looking above, beyond earthly Canaan. One thing contained in heavenly rest is the ceasing from means of grace. Think what you're going to lose when you lose earth. Prayer. You don't need it anymore. Why? Because you're in glory with God Almighty. And you have direct access to Him. Prayer's gone. Sacraments are gone. Preachers are gone. You need no mediator on earth or man on earth to there to present these things to you, because now you're in the presence of God. So one thing we're about to give up that should excite us is those things that we look at and use each day, each Lord's Day, each week to try to, again, excite ourselves towards heaven. Soon those things will be taken away, and that's not going to be any disparagement against us or loss. It's gain. So that's how we can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because we gain such a thing. What is more enticing than this, to say that we can leave behind all those things? They had earthly representations and shadows. Boy, imagine how happy they would be to be where we are today, to see what we see today. And yet we think so little of what we see today. But what would they think to see the things that we see? There is in heaven also a perfect freedom from all evils. No more sin, no more, as he says, languid body, feeble joints, helpless infancy, decrepit age, peccant humors. That's, again, something that's a bodily dysfunction. Painful or pining sickness, griping fears, consuming cares, nor whatsoever deserves the name of evil. We wept, we lamented in this earth all the time, and our sorrow overcame us time and time again and turned our joys to weeping. And in the end, what did we lose? All of this. Because soon this will be gone too. And what a joy that will be. So when you set your mind on heaven above, first thing you need to do is to realize everything that He's given us to help us to keep our eyes fixed above will be replaced, taken away for good. And we'll have something better. We'll have the reality. Also, everything in this life that perplexes and troubles us will be gone in an instant. And what a joy that will be. Be raised in glory. No more sorrow, no more tear, no more wickedness, no more, in any way, doubts. What could be more comforting than this? Also, we must add that the rest contains the sweet and constant action of all the powers of the soul and body in this enjoyment of God, said Baxter. As he's thinking about heaven, he's thinking about, I have moments of joy, I have instants where I am close, it seems, to Christ, but they don't last. Guess what? The minute your eyes finally close in death, that's over. Your joy will not cease. Your satisfactions will not end. Your happiness will not in any way abate. If anything, you will continue to abound in the glorious wonder of Christ forever. So look at what you're giving up. What's so important about Canaan? What's so great here? Baal, Ashtoreth, the things of this world that we love, the things that satisfy us for a moment, or the things that will be for an eternity? So what is more desirous to us? to stand on that mount when we can see wilderness and Canaan. Here's what Baxter's doing. He's saying, think about this for a minute. When you're going to be standing there at the instant of death, you're looking backward at wilderness, this life. You're looking forward. You're seeing ahead towards the promised land that you're entering. And imagine what you're seeing. He says, you see both at once, if this is possible, to stand in heaven and look back on earth and weigh them together in the balance of comparing sense and judgment. How must it needs transport the soul and make it cry out, is this the purchase that costs so dear as the blood of Christ? No wonder, O blessed price and thrice blessed love that invented and condescended. Is this the end of believing? Is this the end of the Spirit's working? Have the gales of grace blown me into such a harbor? Is it hither that Christ has allured my soul? O blessed way and thrice blessed end, is this the glory that the Scriptures spoke of and ministers preached of so much? I see the gospel is indeed good tidings, even tidings of peace and good things, tidings of joy, great joy to all nations. Is my mourning, my fasting, my sad humblings, my heavy walking come to this? Is my praying, watching, as he says, fearing to offend, come to this? Are all my afflictions, Satan's temptations, the world's scorns and jeers come to this? O vile nature that resisted so much and so long such a blessing. We're fighting heaven. That's what we're doing. We're fighting God. And we're saying, don't give me more. I'd rather have more of this here below. And he said, why did I live that way when before me were greater joys and blessings than I could have ever known, ever have thought of, ever have had, ever ascended to, even here on earth? How much we trade for the tinkers and the wares and the paltry things that this earth offers simply for what is far more glorious. If you could stand there today, as Moses stood there, looking back at the wilderness and ahead to Canaan in that day, that you could stand on your deathbed this day and look back in an instant and see all that you thought you'd lost, gained, deserved, that was against you, all the sorrows, all the troubles, all the trials, how in an instant they're swept away and in a moment you're brought into the glory of Christ, and you see to what extent God has extended his own grace and mercy to save a wretched soul like us. How would that change our affection, our heart, our love, our joy, our priorities, our lives, our assessment of what was and what is, and our consideration of what this world truly is? The Canaan that you see here, boy, what a shadow that was. But with the Canaan that we will see in that day, what a glorious shadow will be gone from our view. Because as it vanishes away in Christ's glory and the Father's wonder, who even eyes can't behold, as the angels hide their eyes and their feet before Him in majesty and glory, and look upon not the face of God, which cannot be, for it will just lead us to our own undoing. But we will fall with the rest of them and we will sing in praise and glory and in finality that this earthly trouble and walk is over. So you're going back to it. Got a new week, God willing. If it should last, you're going to see trial, trouble, tribulation. You're going to fall in love with the worldly things again. You're going to lose sight of Christ again, and once more we'll need to be reminded of what it is where our true hope lies and our rest is found in Christ and in Him alone. So cling to Him. Find your satisfaction in Him. Stop being so satisfied and hoping in earthly things, because in the end they're truly no comparison to the glory that Christ has. Again, where would you rather be, back then, here, or there? I'd rather be there, but for now, here, till Christ call us there, which I pray He do quickly. Even so, Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious Lord You are. to show us with your hand, Lord, that once restrained your people in anger, Lord, as they looked below and saw the things below and marveled at those things and had such a veiled image, Lord, of your glory, at the thundering of mountains, Lord, at the fear and the wonder of your wrath, Lord, how all that has been satisfied in Christ. And yet we continue to live in this life as though we live in ages past, as though we are advancing little, as though we can eat but little, Lord, and our mouths are still small in need, Lord, of suckling. We pray, O Lord, that you would advance us in maturity, that you'd get us beyond our view of this world. Not too late, Lord. Do not leave our advance, Lord, till our latter days, we pray, but you would give it to us now, even the youth here, Lord, that they would see those things that we long to see now. They would see those things, Lord, that we long for them to know now, and that we ourselves, Lord, would lay hold of it too. Lord, we know we are but flesh. We know that we are weak. We know that our hearts will fail us. We know that our minds will quickly go back to the things of this world and this earth. We know that the gods of this world, Lord, again, will draw our affections. And we know the troubles and the sounding alarms will draw our attention from heaven, and that the heavens will soon grow pale again. But Lord, help us not to forget. Help us, Lord. Grant us faith to believe, strength to advance, Lord, to be a people in a generation, Lord, that said we lived as though we were already advancing with one foot in heaven. Lord, may we live as though we are already there. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.